Christmas is now past. The presents have been opened, the torn wrapping paper thrown away. The decorations will be removed, and the tree is probably either taken out to the curb, if it's a real one, or packed away until next year, if it's not. Sadly for me, Christmas music is put away for another 11 months, as are the scores of Christmas lights. Now, as much as I don't like it, it's necessary. The trimmings of Christmas should be put away, but the truth of Christmas should not. And so, as we conclude this series on the first Christmas lights, I want to focus our attention not on the original occasion that we mark at Christmas, which is the birth of Jesus Christ, but on the continuing effects of that historic event. Last week, we considered Jesus himself as the glorious light of Christmas, the light of the world, as he described himself on more than one occasion. Tonight, I'd like to focus on the growing light of Christmas, or the light of the world, part two, if you will. You see, those passages we looked at last week from John's Gospel are not the only occurrences of the phrase light of the world in Scripture. There is another, our focus this evening, from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, we read these words. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Think about that. Isn't that incredible? Jesus describes his followers in the same way that he describes himself. What a wonderful privilege we have to carry on the mission that Christ began. Now, this concept carries two connotations. First, the world is indeed in darkness, despite its claims of enlightenment. And second, that Christ himself is the light, whereas we as his followers are no more than pointers and reflectors of that light. It's often well been documented that the moon has no luminescence of itself. Just this last Christmas morning, if you woke up real early, you saw a full moon, and it just lit up the sky. But the moon has no light of itself. It merely reflects the light of the sun. And we are to be like the moon. We are to reflect the light of Jesus. But in that way, we are the light of the world. Now, one other thought by way of introduction. Light does not call attention to itself. Richard Halverson, who was the former chaplain of the United States Senate, writes, "Light serves no purpose in itself except to illuminate something else. Actually, we take little notice of light, of the light source, unless it's inadequate. When it illuminates properly, we are least aware of it. Normally, we observe and pay attention to what is lighted, not the light itself." So that's all well and good, but what's it really mean? I mean, yeah, Jesus said you're the light of the world, but what does that mean? How do we live that? I'd like to point out three very specific ways that we are to be the light of the world. And if you've been here for the last few weeks, they might sound a little bit familiar. First, we are to be a guiding light. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16, "Do everything without complaining and arguing." We could stop here and spend a month just on that verse, but we won't. so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, notice this, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Just like that star of Christmas led the wise men to the Christ child, so we as Christians are to shine in the darkness of our own world and bring others to Jesus. The world is dark, but Christians are to shine like bright lights. The world has nothing to offer, but the Christian holds out the word of life, the message of salvation through faith in Christ. In other words, as we allow God to achieve this purpose in our lives, we become better witnesses in a world that desperately needs Christ. Remember, the darker the night, the brighter the light appears. And amid the moral blackness of our society, we as the children of God ought to stand out like stars at midnight, or like that full moon in the night sky. Now, understand, we're not the source of light. We are reflecting the light of Christ, but we're called to shine, to light the way so that others might see the truth and come to Christ themselves. Someone once said, it does little good to curse the darkness. We ought instead to light a candle. And our motive is to illuminate the way of God for others, that by seeing our lives, they might glorify God. Did you notice Jesus said that in Matthew? When they see your good works, they praise your Father in heaven. They don't see our good works and praise us, they praise Him. That's how we know we're doing it right. When the praise and the glory goes to God, that's what He wants. That's doing it right. When it all comes back to us, something wrong with that. But we are to live in such a way that others see a difference. John Stott comments, I sometimes think how splendid it would be if non-Christians, curious to discover the secret and source of our light, were to come up to us and inquire, twinkle, twinkle, little star, I wonder what you are. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, there's something different about your life, and I want it? That's shining like a star in the night. I wonder how people respond to us. Because, on the other hand, if our behavior as God's children doesn't differ from that of unbelievers, then we're just as crooked and perverse as anyone else. And instead of shining as lights, we leave the world as dark as we found it. At that point, we were good for nothing. See, the star of Bethlehem no longer shines. But wise men still seek Him. And they need the guiding light to bring them to Jesus. And that's what you and I are to be. Second, we are to be the gracious light. Just as the angels who proclaimed the good news to the shepherds announced the grace of God that has come to man, so we are to do the same. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and notice, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, we are to be Christ's ambassadors. We are his spokesmen. Once again, Jesus is no longer here, but we are. And we are to share the grace of Christ to a world that so desperately needs it. You know, Jesus is the light of the world. We can't keep him to ourselves. We dare not try to monopolize him. Christianity is inescapably and unashamedly a missionary faith. And it's not just missionaries that go to other countries and far-off lands. That's all of us. We are committed to spread the good news. And we cannot rest until every inhabitant of this planet has heard of him and of God's salvation in him. You know, in this work of global mission, every Christian has a part to play, whether by witness, by prayers, by support, whatever it is, we all have a part. I'm sure you've probably heard that passage before. Some have committed this part of 2 Corinthians 5 to memory. But notice verse 16. We often skip over that verse. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What does that mean? What does it mean to regard someone from a worldly point of view? Basically, it means this. I see someone and I wonder, what can they do for me? How can they meet my need? How can they make me feel better? I find that a lot when you deal with young people that are in love, or maybe thinking of getting married. You say, what's the best thing about the other person? And they'll say, oh, he or she makes me so happy. They fulfill my life. And oftentimes, that's the worldly point of view. We look at someone and say, what can you do for me? How can you make me feel good? How can you make me look good? That's being a user, using others for our benefit. Christ came to the world saying, what can I do for you? And we are called to do the same. You know, we've got to be careful of this mentality, even within the church. You find a person who maybe is very, very wealthy or very gifted, and we're tempted to think, wow, what that person could do for the Lord. I think Paul would say, no, think of what the Lord could do for that person and change their life. And oftentimes churches will target certain people or certain audiences because of what they can do for the church. And if you're gifted or if you're educated or articulate or wealthy, boy, the red carpet is rolled out for you. Likely you'll be put on the fast track for church leadership in one form or another. But then where does that leave the person who's not wealthy, who's not as obviously gifted or maybe articulate or educated? More often than not, sad to say, they're left out in the cold. And that runs totally counter to the grace of God. God sent his Son not to save the rich and famous, not to save the ones who could do so much for him. He came to save the ones who are totally helpless without him. Think of the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. They were despised by the culture as uneducated, uncouth, and unreliable. And yet God chose them to be the first recipients of the good news. Remember, grace is all about giving what is not deserved to people who don't deserve it. In reality, God's grace is for everyone because no one deserves his goodness. Yet many think they're good enough on their own. As Christians, we need to be a gracious light, shining rays of Christ's grace and love on those whom the world may cast aside as worthless. Look at the people who followed Jesus early on. They were fishermen. They were common folk. Some of them were notorious sinners. I'm sure that the Pharisees and the scribes look back and say, good night, what does Jesus see in them? What possibly good could they do for him? But that wasn't his perspective. His perspective is, what can I do for you? And that needs to be ours as well. Third, we're to be the glorious light, reflecting Christ's nature in the dark world. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In our last message, we saw how Jesus himself is the glorious light of Christmas, manifesting the glory of God in human form to a dark world of his time. And now we act as mirrors, reflecting the glory of God through our lives to the dark world of our time. And how does that happen? This verse tells us. It says we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. That word transformed here, it's the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. Remember junior high science? That process by which an ugly old caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly? It's a transformation. It's a change from the inside out. Now, it's important to note that the changing into his likeness doesn't take place all at once. We don't come to Christ and he saves us and then bang, we're the brightest light we can be. Notice Paul says, in ever-increasing glory. And this is why I call this the growing light of Christmas. It is to continue to grow in our lives. And as we come together as a church family, the light grows. At least it ought to. The only other places that you see this Greek word appear, this idea of metamorphosis or this change in the New Testament, is in the description of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, which, by the way, we're going to be looking at here in the next week or two in our Sunday morning series. When Jesus was transfigured right before those disciples' eyes, and the glory of the Lord shone from him. And that's what God wants to do in us. In Romans 12:2, Paul speaks of our transformation. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed. Be metamorphosized, or whatever the word might be. Changed from the inside out by the renewal of our minds. I've mentioned in previous messages how Christianity is a rescue religion. And that's true. But it's also a reforming religion as well. It's all about change. It is true that we come to God as we are, but the true Christian's not going to stay that way. We're to be changed from the inside out. We allow the Spirit of God to reform us into the image of Christ. You say, what's that look like? What would it mean to be transformed into the image of Christ? Does that mean I got to grow a beard and wear sandals and a robe? Nope. It's not something about our outward appearance. It's about our character. It's about our personality. And I believe that the transformation that takes place in the life of a Christian is described when Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, long-suffering, self-control. That's what Jesus was. If you want to know what Jesus was all about when he lived here on earth, that's a perfect description of his character. And that is the character he wants to manifest in us. And as we are transformed into those evidences of the Spirit of God, I like the word evidence better than fruit, because fruit we tend to think of something hanging on a branch. The evidence of his Spirit, people are going to see it. People are going to notice. They're going to say, wow, what's changed? You're not the same as you used to be. And it's for the better. I want it. What's your secret? We introduce them to Jesus. Genesis 1 records the creation of the universe. Verse 2 says that the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. But in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the same way, when Jesus was born on that first Christmas, he brought the light into the world. And he said, as he grew into adulthood, "I am the light of the world." John describes him in the opening chapter of his gospel. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it." The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. But then he says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." And just as God said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," he has made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And we are to reflect that light into the world around us. See, as disciples of Jesus, we are not to conceal the truth we know or the truth of who we are. We're not to pretend to be other than what we are, but to be willing in our Christianity to be visible to all. We are to be ourselves, our true Christian selves, openly living the life described in the New Testament, not ashamed of Christ. See, that's when people are going to take notice. They're going to see our lives. They're going to see the change. They're going to see the good works. And in seeing, they're going to glorify God. Because they will inevitably recognize that it is by the grace of God that we are what we are. They're going to know that our light is His light, and that our works are His works done in us and through us. And so it is the light they will praise, not the lamp that bears it. It is our Father in heaven whom they will glorify, not the children He has begotten and who exhibit a certain family likeness. See, we are to be that growing light by allowing His light to be reflected in us, that others will find the light of Christ and come to Jesus for themselves. Yes, Christmas is come and gone for another year. Sometime soon, if you haven't done it already, it'll be time to take down the tree and the decorations, and yes, even the lights. But the true light of Christmas should never be put away. It should never be allowed to go out. The light of Christmas has been growing for over 2,000 years, and it is to keep growing until our Lord Jesus Christ returns and will again be the light of the world. You and I are to be the growing light of Christmas. We are to shine in our dark world so that others may come to the light of Christ. To do so, we must be a guiding light, pointing the way to Jesus. We must be the gracious light, reaching out to those who least deserve God's goodness. And we must be the glorious light, reflecting the character and love of God to a world who cannot see Him in the darkness of their ignorance and iniquity. Maybe today you find yourself living in the dark. You've celebrated Christmas for years, but you've never experienced Christmas yourself. You can have a Bethlehem experience as Christ is born inside of you and you are born again into a new life. Don't let another year pass by where you live in the dark. Come to the light. Live in the light. Reflect to the light all around you. And you can live in the joy of Christmas all year round forever. Jesus tells us, "You are the light of the world. Let's let it shine."